The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be enrolled. This was the first enrollment when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So all went up to be enrolled, each to his own town. And Joseph, too, went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David that is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, to be enrolled with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. While they were there, the time came for her to have her child, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were shepherds in that region living in the fields and keeping the night watch over their flock. The angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were struck with great fear. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, a Savior has been born for you, who is Christ and Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find an infant wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly host with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord.
Evangelii to the Antinous Delecta. The angel greets the shepherds and tells them, "Do not be afraid." And that same line is repeated over and over and over all throughout the Bible, especially when people are coming in contact with angels and things. But in addition to just the experience of coming into contact with the glory of God, even reflected through an angel, there's something deeper to the command to not be afraid. It's who was being told not to be afraid. That could be a lesson for us. Mary, a young girl, do not be afraid. And Zechariah, and this elderly priest in the temple, do not be afraid. And these shepherds, social outcasts and such, do not be afraid. These are not the people that stereotypically you would think to be, you know, filled with this sort of overwhelming sort of bravery, right? Do not be afraid. They're not the sort of people who say, "Well, that's right, I'll grit my teeth and clench my fists and I'll power through the fear." That's not what we think of those sorts of people. These are the humble ones of the world. Right? These are those who don't have in themselves the sort of confronting things. Now, individually, you know, they actually turned out to be people who have that sort of courage, have that sort of bravery, have that sort of capacity to confront fear face to face. That's kind of the point, and I'll get to that. But as it is, they aren't the sort of people you expect to have a lot of courage and bravery. And yet they're commanded, do not be afraid. And that command, especially what is given there, this annunciation of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ, that's what solves the fear. That's what enables them to be brave. It's not they're told do not be afraid, and so they steel themselves against the fear. No, what happens is that they're told, do not be afraid, and they're given the solution to fear, which is hope. And by being able to confront the darkness and difficulties of the world with hope burning in them, they're able to, from that arises the courage and the bravery. And again, it's not just the momentary awe-filled fear of seeing an angel. It's something deeper. Our world, since we ate the apple, has been filled with hopelessness, darkness, sin, fear, despair, and not just the depressive despair, oh, what's the point? Oh, there's nothing's ever going to get better. But also the sort of prideful despair, thinking that we don't need a savior, or that we can fix it ourselves, we can build our own utopia. We can look around our world and see that's utterly true. Right? How many people, despite what the psalm says, right, put not your trust in princes in whom there is no help. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. How many people still trust in princes? And how many people think that they look at the difficulties and the fear and the darkness and the and just all the things that could incline one to despair in this world and say, well, someone should fix that. Society should fix that. Right? Or they fall back on political or social ideologies. Use big polysyllabic words and ask questions, always the questions, but kind of with that tone to it, because I'm asking a question because I kind of look down on you and I think I'm smarter than you, and I'm asking my question in such a way that it makes like what you think sound really ridiculous. All the while I have this crazy glazed over look to my eye, because I'm a true believer in the solution, the program, the ideology. Well, that's not in accord with reality. Then reality itself needs to go. I have my truth, you have your truth, but your truth better not be compatible with my truth, because I'm compassionate. I can solve fear and despair. It's almost in a technical sense, a possession. This spirit of prideful despair, rejecting the truth, rejecting the one hope of the world, the only hope, the unique hope of the world. Even sometimes when they'll invoke Jesus Christ, his name is being used in vain. Right? People who will look at the darkness of the world and say, well, I've got my program, I've got my ideology, and as a devout Catholic, as a devout Christian, I'm pursuing this, that, or the other, just facially evil thing, utterly poisonous vision of the world that only drives more people into despair, that doesn't solve the problem ever, that doesn't give real hope, doesn't solve the fear. Think back, you know, we're all still in the shadow of the plague, and that's a shared thing we can always even look back to. How many people were utterly possessed by fear, but and responded with a hopelessness that some people, yes, were cowering in fear, but how many people became true believers who became the righteous ones? It is absolutely right and just and necessary that you bubble wrap the universe for me, or that I demand that you bubble wrap the universe for hypothetical person ABC, because I say, aren't you compassionate? Aren't you good? Aren't you loving? Now, of course, you know, the plague was a real thing. It's a real disease. People deal with it, and, you know, people vulnerable to it, obviously, you know, need to be reasonably cautious, and, you know, I'm not saying be one of the people who also filled with prideful despair, you know, plowed on through. It's like, no, it doesn't matter. It's like, no, it was a thing. It's just wasn't the end of the world. How many people had that zealous, possessed glaze to their eyes, possessed by those ideologies? How many people, no one's beyond redemption, of course, but how many people got to a point where their souls were terrifying? That if you took a step back, how many people really made themselves monsters, thinking they were on the side of the angels? How many people invoke compassion and say, let's set aside reality itself? How many people demand, like, well, what do you care? It's just a word. It's just a term. Yes, but neither of us is stupid. You're shifting the way we express things so that ideas contrary to what you want become literally unthinkable. Not morally so, but just like technically, the language ceases to be there. It's not just that stuff is wrong. There's a deeper darkness to it. It's that prideful despair. And you look, you know, like a, you know, social ideology du jour, people who are chasing at every moment the latest ideological fad so that they can be one of the good ones. They can be one of the righteous. Chasing things that will never heal anyone, that will never help anyone, and honestly do great amounts of harm. Drive people to the depressed sort of despair, or takes away whatever tools that they might have had to get out of it, and especially the one hope of humanity, Jesus Christ. Right, to say, we're celebrating today, oh well, the, you know, birth of a, you know, a really respected individual that, you know, some that people revere. It's like, no, God incarnate. It's like, well, not everyone believes that. It doesn't matter if people don't believe it. It's true. The God of the universe came to this world as a tiny child and lived a human life, assuming everything that was in us except for sin, so to be able to redeem us entirely and perfectly. Because without him, the one unique hope of humanity, we're stuck in despair. We're stuck in fear. We're stuck in our pridefulness and our darkness. And what's what ties all those false and wicked and prideful and despairing ideologies together is that they close in the horizon. They pull back the limits of our sight. Smaller and smaller and smaller. They bring our vision just into this world. And this world has no light of its own. Well, we can build a beautiful society. No, we can't. Whatever goodness we can build in this world is a reflection of He who is goodness and truth and love and beauty itself, who is the one unique hope of humanity. That's the only thing that can raise humanity from the darkness. But humanity in all ages, but in our age, we have a particular darkness in our age. This closing in and closing in and closing in. But we're not the first age to be in that place. Thinking that we are the masters of reality, we are the masters of the universe. In this despairing pride that's trying to solve our own fears. We're in a particularly bad moment of it, but this isn't the only moment it's ever happened to. And God responds to our rejection of His light by coming into the world Himself as the light of the world. Jesus Christ comes into the world so that now He's not just supplying His light and His warmth and His goodness from without into the world, and the world sort of contracting and turning its back and cowering away from His light and thus being without Him. He now comes into the world Himself, incarnate, Jesus Christ. And now that light's in the world. And you can't hide from it. Think of all those prideful and despairing and false and wicked and poisonous ideologies in the world. The one thing they hate above everything else is the name of Jesus Christ. They may sometimes use His name in vain, but He Himself, the real Jesus Christ, the real gospel, not some fluffy, watered down, ever so conveniently shaped to ratify my ideology vision of Him, but the real Him. They hate that. Because He is the true hope of the world. He's the only hope of the world. Again, well, not everyone believes in that. Well, those who do not believe that Jesus Christ is the unique hope of the world are wrong. Oh, but that's not very nice. But it's true. And it's better for them to be confronted with that reality, not in a, you know, not adopting for yourself the crazy eyes, right? The glazed over ideological possession sort of thing. Using the Lord's name in vain to advocate how you want the world to be. Not that, but really and truly saying, This is who Jesus Christ is. He is the true and only hope of the world. He is God's response to our fear and despair. When God says, "Do not be afraid," He is the reason why we should not need to be afraid anymore. And filled with the hope of Jesus Christ, we can then be brave. We can then be courageous. We can then confront the fear of the world and not despair. We can find the true solutions, the true response to the difficulties of the world and not be led astray by false lights and false promises, by the contraction of our vision, that bringing closer and closer and closer of the horizon, that obsessive sort of humanism that thinks that we are the pinnacle of all things, and even to the point that we define what reality is. No, with Jesus Christ, we can see Jesus Christ, the light of the world. We can see clearly our world is illumined, and we can see it as it is. And we recognize that things can be difficult, and sometimes we can fall into that despair and depression and exhaustion of the fallenness of the world and all these different things, but at least we won't be seduced into false promises, false solutions. And we can say, even though I'm not having a great time in the moment, I know that my Redeemer lives. And I do not put my trust in princes in whom there is no help. My help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And what is more, my help is in the name of the Lord who came into the world that he made, who made heaven and earth and entered into that heaven and earth to meet me here. So that even when I've contracted my horizon and tried to get away from him, he's always there. And I can then always turn back to him and be consoled and be strengthened and be made brave, to be made courageous. As a product, as the sign of the way that the hope that comes from him has conquered the fear and despair in me. Right. So when his hope crushes that fear and despair, gives me the right way forward, then it puts me in the situation of being brave. It's not we're so great, or we found the way forward, we built the utopia, and therefore there's nothing left to fear. It's no. My Savior has given me his gift of hope, sure and certain hope. And so from now on, now that his light is in the world and his hope has been given to me, and to the degree that I continue to rely on it and allow him to work in me, I can face anything without fear.